There are many ways in which we need assurances in a fallen world. We know that today, even though we can be sloppy about certain things, legally especially, but that written documents are extremely important. And they're very important because we live in a fallen world, because we live in a world of liars and those who are deceitful. And so anyone who buys a house understands how important it is to have an assurance that you have a deed that says that you own the property, even though for a long time, I guess the bank pretty much owns it, but you own the property, it's yours, it's in your name, and it will go to your heirs should you pass while you still own the property. And so those are all important things in human life, to have those assurances, a marriage license. There are all kinds of things that are written down and that assure us that something is a reality that we can depend upon. Well, of course, we know that all of these human assurances are malleable. They're changeable. They may change, and we may realize that we didn't have a good basis for assurance. But when we look at the Word of God, we see that God gives us assurances which are infallible, which will never change, and which we can depend upon, which we can stake our lives upon. What we see in this passage in 5-8 is the pastoral concern of our God speaking to us through the great pastor, John the Apostle, who had himself a deep concern for the people to whom he wrote. He knew they were being tempted to turn away from the faith. He knew that the world around them was constantly closing in on them and, in many cases, actually persecuting them in a very direct way, threatening their lives and their possessions, their life in this world. And so the Lord then, through John, brings this comfort, which, because it's the inspired Word of God, becomes then a comfort to us and gives us the ground for assurance that whatever we may enjoy temporarily in this life or lose in this life, we have an everlasting kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth that Christ has inherited for us, and that we can be certain will be ours at some point in the future. And so the first thing that we see in verses 5 and 6 is that the sovereign master builder here now speaks directly from his throne, the Lord, who is the Lord of history. And we know that the one who has been enthroned is both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is his direct speech, the one who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. This is who he is. This is his name. And it teaches us this first ground for our confidence, that God is absolutely sovereign. In fact, we could say it this way, and I can remember from the beginning of becoming a Calvinist, believing in the sovereignty of God in all things, and especially in our salvation, arguing with friends who didn't believe this, and simply saying to them, if God is not completely in control of history, then there's no guarantee that it will end well. No guarantee. And they sort of thought about that. I don't know that it changed anyone's mind, but it was something that impressed me from the very beginning of the Christian life, that the whole Bible is constantly saying this, that God is in control. He can be trusted. And whatever questions we may have about the particulars of how he does that, this remains a great truth that is meant not to discourage us. And certainly it's not meant, though we may think a lot about its ramifications, to make us speculate in a philosophical way. It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to say, I'm in control here. Things are going to turn out well. And I remember someone recently asked Billy Graham, who now is quite old, and asked him if he was, how he could be, you know, so encouraged if the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, seemed to be full of judgment and awful things that are going to happen in history. And he said, I'm encouraged because the Bible teaches that it will turn out well because God has promised that it will. Now, that's not to say that a person may believe that and their preaching may not always reflect that because of the way that theology is in the American church today, but I think that Dr. Graham clearly had it right, and I know that he believes in the Alpha and the Omega. And of course, the reason that this teaches us that God is in control is because it's what's called in literature a merism, which means that there are two extremes, and it includes everything in between. And so what he's saying is, I am at the beginning of history, I am at the end of history. That's another way of, in a very poetic way, in a very memorable way, through symbols, the symbols of the Greek alphabet, saying, I am in control of history. The Alpha and the Omega. And notice that this is very interesting, and I'm not sure that John was aware of this juxtaposition, but at the beginning and the end, right here, and also in chapter 22, I believe it's verse 13, Jesus is the one who claims to be the Alpha and the Omega, also in the first chapter of Revelation. So at the Alpha point and the Omega point of the book of Revelation, he is claiming to be the one in control of history. The Son is in control. The Son is enthroned. And the Son, remember, is both completely God and completely man, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we see the Trinity, of course, is deeply involved in the theology of John. And we know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all work together to bring the purposes of God to pass in history. Listen to what Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appoint an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And if you look through the book of Isaiah, you will see that there is this constant reiteration of the contrast. The gods of the nations with a small g are not worthy of your trust, which Israel was always tempted to trust, even as we are. What the world puts its trust in is not worthy of our trust, because these gods or these loyalties cannot have control over the beginning and the end of history. Only God can. And he keeps challenging them and saying, listen, I am God, and all of these other claimants to my throne are bogus. They're not just in their claim, because only I have the power and the plan to fulfill by that power. And so the Lord Jesus is himself deeply involved in this, and we are told that in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of history, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so we have the deep mystery of the Trinity, but also the encouragement which both Paul and John intend as pastors of God's people, that what God has done, has planned and promised, he will bring to pass, and we can be certain of it. In fact, he declares its completion here. Notice what he says. He says in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. And remember, of course, the last time in the Bible that was said was when? It was after the Lord Jesus breathed his last. As he was breathing his last, he says, it is finished. Redemption has been accomplished. And we know, of course, that it was truly the glory of that accomplishment was really first seen in the resurrection from the dead. But it was already there in his death, because the sin which keeps sinners from glory was dealt with once and for all. It is finished. But of course, there was yet more to do. The work of Christ was finished, but now the elect from all the nations of the earth had to be brought in, and that's still happening. And I have sometimes reminded you that when we long for the end, we should remember that we want the end to be when the Lord has called in all of his elect. And that may not be in our lifetimes. It may not be for many centuries yet to come. And yet, again, it may be this year. We never fully know. But what we do know is that God is sovereign in his purposes. And he who has sent his Son to die for our sins has said, what was accomplished on the cross will be accomplished in its application by the end of history. And you will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. Be assured of it, because I am sovereign. And notice he says, behold, I am making all things new. It is done. So he's assuring us there. And the writer of Hebrews says something similar when he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so here he is making an oath. It is done. It's as good as accomplished and completed, because I, the one in control of history, have said it. Jesus said that my Father is working until now, and I am working, reminding us of the fact that the one who is the Creator is also the Redeemer. The one who is the Redeemer is also the Creator. And it's only the Creator who has the forces of the entire cosmos at his hand, in his hands, in his control. It's only as he is the one who promises redemption can it actually come to pass. And so Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see here that this new creation is inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great themes of the New Testament that's often missed. New creation and the second Exodus. And this is what we are involved in. Already, he says, he is renewing. He is already creating a new creation. How can he say that when we still have sin and death and sorrow? We still struggle in so many ways. We know that we are mortal as far as our lives in this world go. How can he say that? Well, this brings us to the second assurance, and that is that God is absolutely gracious. And one of the ways in which he describes us in terms of his gracious action in our lives is that we are a new creation. That's what Paul says. We are a new creation. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. And this is what the Lord is telling us here, that he has created us new. He has made us the new people of God. And he puts this in these wonderful terms now. If we look at 6, the second part of 6, he says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And so we have this wonderful image of the water of life. Now, we could preach a whole series of sermons on just that concept, and that's why we sang the wonderful Psalm, Psalm 1, that sets the theme for the whole of the Psalter, that 1 and 2. And Psalm 1 speaks of David being planted like a tree by the rivers of water, which is symbolic of the health of salvation that the Lord brings to his people. Living water, he is spoken of in Zechariah as a fountain of grace and as a well of living water in the New Testament. And we're already long ago that was prophesied by Isaiah from the very same chapter we just read from a moment ago. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Here, the free and unmerited favor of God in giving us health. This is our second assurance. God is not only able to fulfill his promise, but he is the one who actually graciously gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us life. As sinners, we are like parched ground. Remember, every July when we come back from being away for a week, we come back usually to parched ground. And when you put the hose on it and start getting water out there, as you know, when you water something that's parched, it seems to constantly soak it up and can't get enough of it. Well, this is the way that the thirst of sinners ought to be, that we can't get enough of God's grace. That water is something that we must always thirst for, the water of life that the Lord Jesus has given to us so freely and so wonderfully. And Isaiah, again, looks forward to this, and he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." There, of course, Isaiah adds to water as an image of salvation with wine and with food, because he's giving us a picture of the fact that what we need spiritually is the food of salvation, the food of the righteousness of our Savior. And the amazing thing about it is that it's free, because we are poor. Notice the way he put this. He says, "He who has no money." It's one of the reasons why when we preach the gospel, we have to get people to see that they are utterly needy. They're completely without any nourishment in and of themselves. They are poverty stricken. That's what we are as sinners. We have nothing to give to God. We are empty. We are parched soil. And it's only by God's grace that the water pours in, that grace saves us from sin and from death. And the Lord is here telling us that we really need to continue to be thirsty. Whenever we cease to be thirsty in this life spiritually, we are in trouble. We are courting trouble. Complacency, of course, is, in a sense, our natural posture as sinners, that we're not concerned about our sin. We're not concerned about our relationship with the Lord. And so one of the great ways of staying on the right pathway is to keep being thirsty and to be reminding ourselves in every way how poverty-stricken we are without the grace of God. And then John is reminding us, but that we have that grace and we must cling to it with all our might. So also Isaiah, if we go back now from chapter 55 to 49, says, "They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." And of course, in the ancient world, especially in the Middle East there, what was once the Fertile Crescent, water was really important as it is today. Israel would not have been revived as a secular nation in modern times were it not for irrigation systems. And so in the ancient world, there was no power the way we have it. And so water became this wonderful symbol of human health, an absolute necessity, one thing that you could not do without in terms of human health and nourishment. And so Jesus really picks up on this Old Testament imagery then of salvation in terms of living water. And we're told that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What an amazing image. And he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit." This is such an important way in which this is said. Notice that it's not just the inflowing of the Spirit that connects us, the agent of eternal life connects us with Jesus, but he speaks of it now as flowing out, so that we, now that we have been given, have something wonderful to give. Not everyone will accept the gift, but we have something wonderful to give. And I think it's not just the declaration of the gospel, but everything that's connected with being in Christ, that as those who are now being formed after his image, we have so much to give to our neighbors, and actually, most importantly, back to God in worship, in adoration. And remember that hearing his word is one of the primary ways in which we receive the Spirit, and in turn, in which the Spirit then makes us fruitful so that we can live the Christian life in a way that pleases our gracious God. And then, finally, the final assurance is that God has given us His Word. So He is sovereign, He is gracious. We could say He's absolutely sovereign and control of history. He is absolutely gracious. And now we see that He has given us His Word. So that backing up now to the end of verse 5, He says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I love that statement and the gusto with which the Lord says this. Write it down. And you know, you've always, we're told this from when we're little. I can remember, you know, when my dad telling me and my mom telling me as I went out and got my first job, you know, get it in writing. If your boss promises you something, because it didn't always happen that way, and promises sometimes were broken, but you want to get it in writing. And of course, when you sign up for Social Security and taxes to be taken from your income, in a sense, you're getting something important in writing. And so here, though, he is telling us about the trustworthiness of the Word of God and the intention that God knows in a fallen world we need to have His Word written so that it can be read aloud and preached to the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's put it in writing. The Master Builder has put His Word in writing so that we will have a sure ground of confidence. And have you ever gone back to a legal document? I find myself going back on occasions, especially to my insurance policy, my health insurance, or even my home insurance. We had a bicycle stolen out of our garage years ago and realized that we could make a claim because that was a part of our included in writing there in our homeowner's policy. And if your window in your car gets smashed, most automobile policies have coverage so that you can get complete glass replacement. And so it's written down. It's there as an assurance. How much more important compared to these relatively trivial things is the fact of our salvation and what constitutes the ground of it. It's written. And I have sovereignly commanded my apostles and prophets to write it down for the future generations who will hear it read and who will hear it preached. And so we see that way back as we were talking about Daniel this morning. And once you get past that first chapter, you get into visions. And the wonderful vision in the second chapter, in which we are told this is the what we might call the history-dominating stone, which we know is God's redemptive work, which will grow from a very tiny stone and completely dominate the entire earth in history. And so he says this, and listen to how he ends this. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Remember the statue that was put up of Nebuchadnezzar that was to be worshipped. It was in a dream at this point. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain. And of course, Daniel wrote this down for us to know that this promise of the world dominating, the history dominating stone would be absolutely true, that this would take place because the dream, which is a revelation of God, is certain. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar found out that there are even some fulfillments right in his own life that would show that you think you're sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar, you're so powerful. Well, I have news for you. I am in control. And he found that out through a rather painful 7-year lesson. And so here, brothers and sisters, we are to remember, contra the world in which we live, which basically says, truth is what is true for me. There's something interesting about that statement because it reveals so much about the native depravity of the human heart. It's what I want to be true, what pleases me. And of course, if you suddenly smack that person across the face, you go, why did you do that to me? That's awful. Say, well, it's true for me. You know, I just felt like doing it, and it's true for me. It's not true for you. Oh, then maybe there is such a thing as absolute truth. We all believe that just summarily smacking someone for no reason is wrong. It's sinful. And we could go on, of course, and give many other reasons. And so the idea that somehow what truth is what's true for me, it doesn't cut it in terms of reality. And so here we are to remember that never were truer words spoken. These words are trustworthy and true. And the reason, of course, is, as Isaiah says near the end of his prophecy, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. This, people of God, is why we are to meditate on the Word of God. And just recently, someone said, where's their command in the Bible to have daily devotions? And I was rather astonished by this. It wasn't someone in this congregation, but it's an astonishing thing to hear someone who is, I believe, a true Christian, but raise that question. It means we have to have daily devotions. And of course, just read Psalm 1. David was someone who was immersed in the Word of God. That was his life. If we believe that our life comes from this Word, then we will, first of all, be faithful hearers and praise God for all who come out in the evening to hear the Word of God again each Lord's Day. And then the logical corollary to that is that therefore that Word which we hear read and preached on the Lord's Day is the Word which we must live by and get to know more and more throughout our lives in every day. And I know this is sometimes difficult to do, but it needs to be a commitment that we're all committed to reading a portion of the Word daily and having a time of prayer. Whatever we call this, and I never did like QT, the short for quiet time. It should be a quiet time, by the way, but although sometimes we ought to both read and pray aloud, it makes it concrete. That can be very important. And to have such a time, however you label it, is essential to the health of the Christian life. And as we said this morning, if we don't know the Bible, if we don't know the doctrines of the Word of God, we are open to all kinds of deception, both obvious and subtle, in the world in which we live. Well, the final point is that the sovereign master builder issues promises and warnings. And I believe that there's a warning here to remind those who would be tempted under persecution, as we look at the first warning here, tempted under persecution to turn away from the Christian faith. So if we look now in verse 8, we see the cowardly and the faithless. Okay, I don't want to be put to death for my faith. It's understandable, but the Lord is saying, no, but that, if that's required of us, is what we must be willing to do. They loved not their lives unto death. This is not an easy thing for anyone, especially we who are so prosperous Americans in the early 21st century, to accept. But it is a requirement of the Word of God. And remember that while we are not in a covenant of works, the degree to which the works of Israel were a failure was meant to set up God's people and the nations to see that we cannot save ourselves. That when the Lord says, do this and live, we are incapable of doing this, that is, obeying His law and living. We must be saved by grace alone. But to be saved by grace alone calls us to the obligations of obeying His commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, I, who will be dying for you on the cross, He said this in chapter 15 of John, if you love me, obey my commandments. And so there are obligations, and here He is reminding us, and I think by way of encouragement as well, that all that is sinful, that all that characterizes the world around us is that which you must continually turn from, because look what you have inherited. Look what grace has given to you. And it's a warning, an assurance that sinners by in and of themselves, will be only cast into the lake of fire. And so it is that we are confident that the Lord is the one who is going to continue to work in us. In verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How do we conquer? We conquer by faith, by trusting in him, by being a vital part of his church, by availing ourselves of the means of grace, of the ordinances of the church, of the government of the church, by submitting to him as disciples of the living and true God. And of course, we know in the midst of this, as we through him seek to continue to trust him and to endure to the end, we also have this promise that he who says, you must endure, also promises us that by his grace, we will endure. And so that's why when we read from 2 Samuel 7, he promised to David that though there will be sin in your line, I will keep disciplining your heritage until the one who will live and die and rise again on the third day to save you from sin comes. And so Paul tells the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, stay thirsty, and that will be true of you.